Exodus 11. It's just a little chapter where the Lord announces his final plague against Egypt, and he also starts mobilizing the children of Israel to head out of the land once and for all. So there's no more waiting. We're at the end here. The Lord tells them that they're at the end and starts getting people moving. Let's see what we see starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether.'" Where is God is a question that gets asked a lot, especially in the wake of tragedy or suffering. It's a philosophical question, but it's also a emotional question. Hey, where was God when this happened? Where was God when that happened? When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced separation between God and humanity, okay, where there was no separation before. But it seems as though we humanly and we culturally, we perceive that separation as distance. We think God, we feel like in our hearts God is far away, but the truth is God is not distant. He's never been distant from mankind. Even there in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they felt their sin, they felt that separation, they understood their nakedness, and they understood how they had introduced that gap between that separation from God and that they had brought it on themselves. But in that moment, was God far from them? They went and hid away from the Lord. But even there, was God far from them? No, the Lord was right there. He came right there into the garden and was talking to them and dealing with what they had done. So the Lord is never far. He's not distant. He speaks, he reveals, he reaches out. God always gives a heads up about what he is doing, both for the believer and the unbeliever. Here he told Moses, okay, it's time for you guys to seriously start getting ready to relocate. We've been waiting and waiting. I've been holding back as I show my wonders throughout Egypt and the whole world. But now it's time to start mobilizing. And for Pharaoh, the Lord was going to again warn him of the judgment that was coming. You know, way back in chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord had said up front, let me read it to you. This was one of the first things that he told Moses to say to Pharaoh. He said, "But if you, Pharaoh, refuse to let Israel go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." That was before any of the plagues started. That was before even, you know, Moses had thrown down his rod to turn it into a serpent. Okay, so the Lord was upfront with Pharaoh about what he was going to do should he refuse to repent. And so God is never secret about his judgments. In fact, we could look at the Bible and look at the way God works and respectfully almost say he overly explains what he's doing and that he is way long suffering about his judgments in hope that men will repent and avoid them altogether. One of the commentators points out, you know, in this scene, he says, hey, the Lord always wants you to stand in the way of his judgment and say, hey, I repent. And if you will repent, the Lord says, great, then I don't have to consume you. I can forgive you. I can give you life. I can bring you to myself. Think Nineveh. The Lord is always happy to receive repentance. And so looking at this, we come to the conclusion that God speaks. He gives a heads up about what he's doing in the world, in human history, and in our lives as well. And so if we don't hear the Lord speaking to us about what he's doing in our lives or what he wants to do in our lives or is going to do in our lives, then perhaps we've lost that communion and connection with him that we need. Maybe we've introduced distance between ourselves and the Lord because he never distances himself from us. Adam and Eve distanced themselves from God, but God said, hey, I'm coming right up to where you are. You're hiding in the garden. I'm going to come find you and talk to you. And so the Lord intends to speak and to show us what he's doing. And if we're not hearing those things, perhaps we need to check our position with the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." This is commonly referred to as plundering the Egyptians. These were back wages that the Israelites should have received for their labors in Egypt. Now, they had lived there in peace for some time. Joseph and his family originally had relocated to Egypt in order to avoid a famine. The Lord used Joseph in a mighty way. And then we saw at the very beginning of this book, a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And the people of Israel were enslaved and forced into labor. And so These articles of silver and articles of gold were back wages that were owed to the Israelites. It's not that they needed the money. Now, this is important. At least it was to me. The Lord was taking them to a land, and he said, I'm going to give you the land. You don't have to buy the land. You're not going to have to buy your inheritance. Along the way, God was going to cover their room and board himself. He said, hey, I'll cover your food. I'll cover your clothes. He says, your clothes aren't going to decay. Your shoes aren't going to wear out while you're walking. I'm going to give you manna. I'm going to spring quail in. So they didn't have to buy food. They didn't have to buy clothing. They didn't have to buy shelter. They didn't have to buy the land they were going to. So it's not that they needed the money. Instead, it is a testimony that the Lord repays. The Lord says, hey, I want you to go ask. And it wasn't even their idea. It wasn't like, hey, maybe they're afraid of us. Let's go plunder the Egyptians. And sometimes this term gets used in the church in a weird way that, well, hey, you know, figure out how you plunder the Egyptians, how to get you. And the thing is, this wasn't the Israelites' idea. It wasn't that they thought, hey, the Egyptians are afraid of us. Let's go fleece them for silver and gold. The Lord said, hey, I want you to just ask your neighbors for your back wages. Because I want to build a testimony here that I repay. I repay what has happened. God repays evil, and he repays righteousness as well. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that God will repay those who persecute the church. And certainly we're all familiar with the verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord also repays righteousness as well. He will repay us for the actions that we take here on the earth. But he repays us both ways. You know, we see that scene in the New Testament where we're told that the believers will stand before God and have an accounting of our lives. There in 1 Corinthians. What did we build? What did we do? What kind of actions did we take? Were they righteous things or were they not righteous things? And the Bible says we're going to reap what we sow. God is going to repay us according to what actions we take. Now, that certainly has application and fulfillment on this side of eternity. We certainly reap what we sow on this side of eternity as well. But we're also going to stand before the Lord after our deaths and account for our lives, the things that we did and the things that we did not do. The Lord will look at us and he'll say, okay, here's what you did. Let's separate, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble from the precious jewels and gold and silver. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned up. And Paul the Apostle said, hey, some of us are going to be saved as through fire because we're not taking righteous actions in our lives. But the Bible also indicates that the Lord will repay us for the things we do not do. For example, 1 John chapter 3 says this, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. So there John is saying, hey, we're going to stand before God and God will repay not only based on what we do in life, how we live our lives, what we're building in life, but also on what we do not do. And so the Israelites plundering the Egyptians shouldn't make me think that God wants me to have a bunch of silver and gold. Oh, good. God wants me to be on the gold standard, you know, and have a bunch of it. It's more of a reminder that when I leave this Bible study, when I leave this place here this morning, God is watching and he's evaluating what I do because he's going to repay either by rewarding my actions or reducing them to ashes before his throne. Something to think about. Verse 3 says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. I read that and you see how the Lord impacted or used the testimony of his people and multiplied the effect it had on the hearts of the Egyptians. And I'm glad to be reminded that God goes before us with his power. You know, we're tasked with sharing the gospel, and that can seem like a daunting thing, especially with some people. And if we're not careful, it's easy to start thinking about evangelism as if we're salesmen who are selling something people don't want, selling refrigerators in Alaska. You know what I mean? But that's not what evangelism is. The truth is, the gospel is something that everyone needs, and deep in their hearts, everyone wants, whether they recognize it or not. And the gospel has power in and of itself. And the Lord goes before us and is regularly working in the hearts and minds of the people out there we interact with. So from Moses' perspective, he's thinking, Pharaoh isn't listening. His servants are afflicting us. None of this is working, Lord. We've been doing all these plagues. And the truth is, the Lord was working in the hearts of those people, giving them giving the Israelites great favor in their hearts. Verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." This time the Lord wasn't going to ask Moses to summon the plague. God was going to go into the midst of Egypt and bring this terrible judgment. As God's representatives, we are rescuers, not executioners, right? There's a big difference between this plague and all of the other ones. The only other plague that had caused any human fatalities was the plague of hail. And Moses did stretch out his arms to heaven and summon the storm, but the people, all of the people, had been adequately and completely warned that what was going to happen. And specifically, Moses had said, God had spoken through Moses and said, "Hey, a storm is coming tomorrow. Hail's going to fall on everything. Get yourselves and your animals inside so that nobody has to die." And some people said, "Hey, we don't believe it. We're going to call your bluff." And those people lost their lives. But the Lord had provided a way of safety and provided time for safety. Here, when this final judgment was coming to Egypt, this was an execution. And the Lord stepped in and he relieved Moses and he took this terrible mission completely on himself. And I would have been thankful for that if I was Moses. We are left here as ambassadors and rescuers, not executioners, not vengeance takers. We're on a mission of mercy as Christians. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a few verses. And so for now, let's move on to verse 5. "And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die," the Lord said. "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." Matthew Henry read about this plague, and he said this, "The prince that was to succeed in the throne was not too high to be reached by it, nor were the slaves at the mill too low to be taken notice of." There is a judgment coming to our city, to our nation, to the whole world that makes the plagues of Egypt seem like small potatoes in comparison. They make it seem like no big thing when we think about, when we read the description of the Great Tribulation in the book of the Revelation in the Olivet Discourse. For those people who are not children of God, there will be no escape. Not just for the firstborn, but for everyone. There will be no escape. And we've got to understand what is coming to the earth and let it motivate us to get out there and rescue people, to get fishing. The Lord wants us to fish, and we need to realize, okay, it's not that the fish, you know, we catch the ones that are out there and the rest of them go on their merry lives. It's like, yeah, no, the lake is going to be drained and all of those fish are going to be wiped out unless we pull them out first. It is God's heart to save, so it should be our mission and our intent as well, especially as we understand the terrible judgments that are coming, not just to the world in an abstract sense, but to our neighborhoods, to the people, to our families, to those people who aren't saved within them. Verse 7 says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Throughout this whole contest, the Lord has been very concerned with showing a difference between his people and the people of Egypt. We've seen that again and again, where the Lord says specifically, "I'm going to show a difference between the Egyptians and my Israelites who are living in Goshen." He keeps bringing it up. He keeps highlighting it. So the question that comes to us is, what difference is God making in my life? There should be one. God is concerned about making a difference. By all accounts, as we see how God works, as we see what Christianity meant in the New Testament, we come very quickly to the conclusion that there should be profound and identifiable differences between us as God's people and the people in proximity to us who are not believers. Me and the guy next door to me who is not a Christian, there should be profound differences in our lives based upon God's work in our lives and based upon our separation to God. And so if I take an honest assessment of my life and find that there's really not much difference between me and an unsaved friend or neighbor or family member other than our Sunday routines, then, man, there is something wrong. I've probably settled on the wrong side of the Jordan River, spiritually speaking. You know, remember, they get out of Egypt, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then the generation is finally ready to get into the promised land, and 2.5 tribes say, you know what? Actually, one tribe and then a couple other tribes see what they're doing and say, yeah, we want to do that too. One tribe comes and he says, you know, we don't really want to go into the promised land. We're right here on the other side of the Jordan River, and this place is good enough. This grass is green enough. Can't we just stay here? Now, of course, they were the first to be conquered. They were the first to fall into idolatry. They were the first to fail. But if we can't notice a difference between our lives and the lives of an unbeliever, a real profound difference, not just a scheduling difference, then it's probable that I've settled on the wrong side of the Jordan in my spiritual life. I've probably at some point said to God, you know what, Lord, this far is far enough for me. This is as far as I need to go. I like the look of where I'm at, so you go on ahead. I'll just hold down the fort here. I'll see you when I get to the pearly gates. I mean, that's an attitude that our hearts are inclined toward. And the problem is, that's not what a real disciple does. It's not someone who's in love does. So if we take a look within ourselves and find that we have settled for worldly offers, well, then we just need to repent and pack up, get caught up with where the Lord has been trying to lead us. Now, something else here worth mentioning is how the Lord was in complete oversight of his people. He said that the dogs weren't even going to bark against the Israelites. It was going to be a very peaceful night for the Israelites. And that means that whatever is going on in my life, whatever difficulties or afflictions that are being allowed, are in the sight of my God who loves me and wants what is good and best for me. I remember having a paper route when I was, 11, 12, 13 years old, and dogs were always an issue on the paper route. I think at one point I had 140 or 150 houses. They had combined two routes, and for some reason I had both of them, but there were all these hot pockets where I had to remember where dogs were because they were going to, be upset that I was riding by every day. In this one little area in particular, there were two houses relatively close to one another. At one house, there was a little Cocker Spaniel dog. And I didn't even have to go up to the house, it was in a cul-de-sac. So I just kind of went down the cul-de-sac, and every day the dog would come out of the house and meet me at the street and take the paper from my hand and bring it back inside. It was great. It was really great. I forget the dog's name, but it was really great. Now, really close to that house, right across the way there at the mouth of the cul-de-sac, there was a crazed, angry rabid dog that lived in the bed of the truck that sat in the driveway. And like it was tied up, but with a long rope, so it could kind of jump out at me and freak me out. And it would wait. It would crouch down, and I couldn't see if the dog was in there or not. And it would wait. And as soon as I would ride by, it would jump out at me and try to rip my face off and slobber all over. And so I always had to figure out how I was going to navigate that house. So whatever's dogging you in life, and I mean outside afflictions, whether they're small or great, those things are in the sight of God. That's what we see here. That's what we know from the Bible. And though suffering is not caused by God, we know that if it is being allowed, it is not without reason, and it's not something that we can't talk to the Lord about in prayer and supplication. We should never be afraid to go before the Lord and talk to him about those things that are sort of dogging us or causing suffering in our lives. He might say, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to endure this. But he is mindful of them. He is watching them, and he's happy to speak to us about them. You know, the Bible says that God watches the sparrows. It says here that he was watching the dogs, and he certainly watches you and I and cares for us. Verse 8 says, and all these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, get out. And all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses was angry at Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Having seen all the things that had already happened, having seen the miracles he performed with his hand being leprous and then not leprous, having his staff turning into a serpent, and then all these nine plagues, these, nation-impacting plagues that Pharaoh had seen, Pharaoh still wants to hold out, this time betting the life of his own son and all the firstborn of Egypt. And so Moses realizes that Pharaoh is not going to repent. He realizes that he's not going to give in, and he is angry because these deaths didn't have to happen. Notice he's angry. He's not happy. He's not taking pleasure in the suffering of his captors or his afflictors. He's not taking pleasure in the suffering of Egypt or the death of Pharaoh's son. Sometimes when you're out and about, you see street preachers or some of the Christian groups who get on the news, and you can tell they relish the suffering of people that they've decided are wicked. People who maybe are wicked, but they relish it. They They love it. We think of Westboro Baptist and groups like that. They take pleasure in the death of the wicked. They love when someone they don't like dies so they can go to their funeral and celebrate and rejoice over it. And it's disgusting. Because God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what Exodus 33 says. And elsewhere, the Lord says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants all men to repent and live. All of them. Even Pharaoh. Even the great afflictor of the Israelites. But hey, I was thinking about this, and it's true. It's hard not to get a little bit happy when something bad happens to a bad person, right? I mean, that's in my heart. It's hard not to feel like, yeah, you got yours. I'm glad that happened to you. When we see an anti-Christian person suffering. But that attitude, and I identified in my own life, that attitude is an anti-Christ attitude. Jesus does not feel that way. In fact, Jesus commanded us as his people in Matthew 5 to love our enemies, bless them, pray for them, that they would repent and live. But compassion like that is not natural. It takes cultivation. And if we're not careful, our hearts are the ones that become hard. Maybe not to the gospel, but to compassion. And our hearts are the ones that become hard. What we need is for them to stay soft and inclined to rescue and reach out even to our enemies, because God takes no pleasure in the suffering or the death of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Egypt was at the point where this judgment was not going to be avoided. There had been a time where Pharaoh and his servants could have genuinely repented, but now, after they had hardened their own hearts and the Lord hardened their hearts as well, God's repayment plan was in motion. Something for us to remember is that this world cannot be saved. People in the world can be saved, but this world cannot be saved. We are winding it down. The focus and the bulk of our activity needs to be people-based, not world system-based. Does that make sense? We have to meet people. We have to go on the person level, because this world is done. I mean, it's the judgment that is coming to this world and the plan for this world is not going to be averted. Our world is the Titanic. It has hit the iceberg. It hit the iceberg in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord said, okay, at some point, it's going to be done. I'm going to wrap this all up, and I'm just going to burn it all away. There is an inevitable end coming to human history, but individuals on the ship can be saved. And so as we search out and call out for people to repent, a person's final dwelling place can be changed from hell to heaven. And so while it can be helpful and even beneficial and even a good thing to spend time and energy and resources on systems, you know, politics, the environment, overarching structures, the real urgency for the Christian is on the individual heart level, because this world will not be saved in the end. America will not be saved in the end. It's all going to be burned, because it's all ruined. Now, people within this world can be pulled out of hell's fires, but not the world altogether. You know, a fireman doesn't sacrifice the life of a person in order to save a building. He certainly shouldn't. A fireman instead will sacrifice the building to save a person. He'll even sacrifice his own life to save a person. And that's how we need to keep our priorities, spiritually speaking, as well. And that's what we're sent out to do. And so as we go out from here, we need to remember our mission. We need to remember who God is. God is watching. He sees what's going on. He's keeping a tab, and he will repay. So let's be on his reward payment plan and do what we've been left here to do. Amen?
Amen.
All right.